Our scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need.
Well, good to see everybody here this morning. It's still morning for just a few more minutes. Really appreciate your attendance with us today. If you're visiting with the East Shelby Church of Christ for the first time, then we encourage you to stick around for a little while afterwards and give us a chance to get to know you. Please fill out a visitor's card. We would just like to sell you a free encyclopedia or something like that. Don't worry. We just want to get to know you and reach out to you after you've been here. And just make sure that you know that you're warmly welcome. If you have questions, let us know. If you'd like a Bible study, if you want to learn more about Jesus Christ, if you'd like to learn more about the Bible, then absolutely let any one of us know. And this is a congregation that I certainly believe is one that loves God and wants to share that message with others. My lesson this morning at the 10 a.m. worship service was all about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, which says, "Take heed lest you fall." We talked about the idea of being very careful about sin and temptation and learning from the examples of others, both the success that people have in fighting sin as well as looking at the cautionary tales of those who have fallen because of their sin. Both biblical examples as well as people from our own lives, family members, church members, people that we knew that seemed to look the part of the Christian, but then have fallen into sin. People that you never thought would let sin defeat them end up being so defeated. I was very tempted actually to preach the lesson twice because I felt like it was an important message for our congregation, but I want to make sure that we keep the precedent going that each service gets its own lesson because I don't want anyone to think that one service gets the leftovers or anything like that. I want to put equal attention and energy into putting a lesson together that's unique for each service that we have here. But I do encourage you, if you get a chance, please watch the live stream later. It will be on our YouTube page. Just search East Shelby Church of Christ on YouTube.com and you'll find our page right at the top. And give that lesson a listen at some point. Or if you podcast, it'll be on the podcast as well. Today I want to focus on Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. That's going to be our text for today, is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Because the counterpoint to our own utter and absolute failure when it comes to sin is the absolute victory that Jesus had over sin. That we fall and fall and fall, and hopefully we dust ourselves off and we get back up and we try again and we do a little bit better tomorrow than we did today. Hopefully we learn from our mistakes, we learn from our sins, and we get a little bit better at resisting the devil today and tomorrow and the day after that. But you don't see that from Jesus. From day one, from moment one, from temptation number one, he was absolutely victorious over Satan and temptation and sin. And so again, that's the counterpoint. If you listen to this morning's lesson, it was all about us. Today's lesson is all about what do we learn from Jesus and his victory over temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So follow along if you will. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the text says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Mark's account in Mark 1, verse 12 says that Jesus was impelled by the Spirit. Now, log that away. I'm going to make a point about that later on. Verse 2, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him," in verse 3, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Verse 5, so the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said in verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these things will I give you if you just fall down and worship me. But Jesus said in verse 10, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so the devil left him. Behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, the first observation that I want to make is that the temptation must have been a real temptation. I know that a lot of people speculate about that. How can Jesus be tempted? Isn't he God? Isn't he deity dwelling in bodily form according to the Colossian writer? How can Jesus possibly be tempted, given that at any moment, miraculously, he could have had food, or at any moment, miraculously, he could have just taken over the world with an army of angels? Why is this tempting to Jesus? Well, I think Jesus actually was tempted, because when I see that it was the temptation of Jesus, I take that at face value, and I don't try to get any deeper than that. Jesus was tempted. I take it at face value that he was tempted. That there was some aspect of what Satan said to him in these three stories, in these three images that we have, there's something that Satan said that actually tempted Jesus. If you haven't eaten for 40 days and you have a physical human body, which we certainly affirm that Jesus did, then you'll be tempted by food. I can hardly go 40 minutes without wanting to snack on something. My dad has to take like pockets full of nuts everywhere he goes. Like, he's got almonds and cashews and stuff everywhere. He can't go 40 minutes without eating. And here's Jesus going 40 days without eating. Don't tell me that Jesus wasn't at least the least bit tempted by food. He had to have been. He was a human being. Now, he's deity dwelling in a human form, I get that, but he's still got a human body nevertheless. So I take it at face value that he really was tempted. And yet, we have to reconcile that temptation with James 1 verse 13. In James chapter 1 verse 13, notice the way the writer puts it here. He says in James 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And so somebody will look at that and they'll say, well, okay, Jesus is God dwelling in a human body. And if we say that he's God and we affirm that he's God, and this verse says that God cannot be tempted by evil, then I just don't get it. How can Jesus have been tempted? Well, I think we need to be really careful to keep the blame for the temptation where it really belongs, that we all have a common adversary. And I actually find that really comforting. Like, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. We think of the devil as our enemy, rightfully so, because he is. You ever realize that the devil is Jesus' enemy as well? We have a common foe. We have a common adversary. The same being that pesters and bothers and tempts and humiliates me did the same thing to Jesus. I find that really quite comforting. Here's the other side of it too. You know, we understand as you keep reading in James, right? In James chapter 1, James is very clear that the temptation itself is not the sinful thing. It's when we allow the temptation to kind of grow and fester, and the temptation then manifests itself in behavior, right? You're tempted by something. You see something. You have an initial desire for something, which is human and natural, and it's not necessarily sinful. It's what you do with that. It's how you respond to it. It's how you act upon it. Now, here's the thing. And I was reading a blog post about this subject while I was studying for the sermon, and I really liked the way that this writer described how to answer this question of how could Jesus have been tested if he was God. I think the fact that he was tempted is not any kind of knock on him as far as him being God goes. What it shows is that we, just like him, we can resist temptation. We have the power and the ability to resist temptation. The fact that he showed he could be tempted and yet not sin in any of it is, again, very encouraging to me. And you've seen the same thing in your life, too. You're thinking, how? In what way? I'm nothing like Jesus. Jesus is awesome, and I'm not. I'm just little old Ryan. I get it that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there are plenty of times. I don't need to recount the number of times that I have committed sin. There's plenty of times that I've committed sin. But you know what? I have said no. I have said no. And if I was to ask you to raise your hands, and I won't, just, you know, we don't need to be that. Everyone show your hands here. Heads up, seven up. That's not what I'm talking about here. But if I was to ask for a show of hands, how many of you in this room today have at some point said no to a temptation? In fact, let's do it. Raise your hand. Anytime in your life, if you have said no to a sin, even if it was just one time, just once, you know what that shows? You can do it. Now, maybe we fall and fail a lot more often than we succeed. Maybe the failures feel more frequent than the victories do. But the very fact that you can and you have at some point, what does that tell you about you? You're able to do it. Now, you don't always do it, and I don't think it's reasonable that we expect each other to be perfect all the time, and I would not expect that from you as you wouldn't expect it from me, but I mean, I'll tell you what, the fact that you've done it, you can do it. And the whole story of Jesus shows that as well. Now, he did it perfectly, and he never sinned in everything that he did, but this is incredibly, incredibly encouraging to me. I can say no. And so can you. A couple of observations before we move on to another point. Why these three temptations? People always kind of wonder, like when you read Matthew 4, what is it about these three things that is particularly tempting? Of all the things that Satan could have offered to the Lord, of all the things he could have shown the Lord, what is it about these three things? Well, it is speculated, and this is kind of my take on it. Maybe you've heard a different take on it, and that's just fine. But this is kind of the way I see it here. Each of these temptations appealed to some core aspect of what it means to be a human being, okay? Some core aspect of human existence. First of all, there's the desire of the flesh for sustenance, and every single one of us has felt that. Again, maybe you can go 40 minutes and you start to feel a little bit of a hunger pang and you start getting cranky and you got to have a Snickers bar, product placement there. But every one of us knows what it means to be a human being with human desires. We want things. We want food. We want water. We want sex. We want companionship. We want physical safety. Those are things we want. They're built into us. Okay? And so the first temptation then, this offer of the miraculous bread, like, hey, come on, Jesus, I know you can do it. I know you've got the power. All you have to do is say the word this very hour. And you can have, that was a rhyme, and you can have food in your belly right now. And that's a temptation because it appeals to the physical. And so I think that's the first temptation is the flesh and its desire for sustenance. And we all feel that. But the second one is this, is vulnerability in our faith. And we've all felt that as well. Vulnerability in our faith. Look again at the temptation that Satan offers him here. This second temptation in verse 5. He took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle, and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, and God will come in and save the day. I think we all feel that vulnerability also. This vulnerability of, I want to believe. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. As one desperate father put it one time. We all want to believe that there is an invisible God. And I can't touch that God. I can't measure that God in physical terms. I can't feel that God physically pressed down upon me in some way. But I want to believe that there is an almighty, all-powerful, invisible God that surrounds each and every one of us. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I think there is this vulnerability that we have of, if we just jump off the cliff, God will catch us. And I believe He would, but I don't want to try. I believe God would save me, but I'm not in any hurry to try. I don't want to test it. And I think that's what this temptation is about, is this vulnerability of faith. Listen, Jesus, I mean, you claim that God's got your back all the time, that God's going to handle all your problems for you, that you've got an army of angels at your disposal. You say you believe that, and that God is on your side. All you have to do is prove it. Just jump off a tall building and God will save you. How hard is that? If your God is really so powerful as you claim, just show it. Prove it. I think we're all tempted to be very vulnerable about that. And then this third temptation, pride and power, which maybe you feel it in a different way than Jesus did. Maybe that manifests itself in your own way, in your life. But however that pride and that power manifests itself, we all feel it. We all feel it. That if you just compromise just a little bit, just give in, you can have everything that you wanted. All your dreams come true. That job that you want, the spouse that you want, the lifestyle that you want, just give a little bit. And it's all yours. It's pretty similar to the temptation that was found in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Here's a second point I want to bring out, though. Remember that Satan can quote Scripture, too. Let's never forget that. Satan can quote Scripture, too. So be really careful that just because somebody can throw Bible verses at you doesn't necessarily mean they are representing the truth in the right way. There can very much be misrepresentation of truth when people quote Scripture. And I like how Jesus' response is to quote Scripture right back at him. And finally to say, be gone, because I have Scripture on my side. A third point is this. Whose idea was this whole thing? A lot of people wonder about that as well. And I think that the majority of people assume that this must have been Satan's idea. That Satan was like cooking this whole scheme up, like, you know, I'm just gonna wait until the right time. And Jesus is gonna go out there, he's gonna go out and fast, and I'm gonna let him fast for 40 days, and then boom. Satan shows up with all the Jesus hearts and desires and all that stuff. I think a lot of people assume this must have been Satan's idea to like corner Jesus and see if he could defeat him. One writer put it differently, though, and I really like the way this is put because it sort of flips the script on it a little bit. And by the way, this is adapted from a book called The Crisis of the Christ. The writer said, temptation here is in the divine plan and purpose, as in it was Jesus' intention to be tempted. Jesus went into the wilderness under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the text points that out, by the way, that he was led by the Spirit to go to the wilderness. My own conviction, the writer says, is that if the devil could have escaped that day, he would have done so. It's a very popular fallacy that the enemy drove Christ into a corner and tempted him. But the whole divine story reveals that the facts were quite otherwise. God's perfect man, led by the Spirit, or as Mark in his own characteristic and forceful way expresses it, driven or impelled by the Spirit, passes down into the wilderness and compels the adversary to stand out clear from all secondary causes and to enter into direct combat. This is not the devil's method. He ever puts something between himself and the man he would tempt. He hides his own personality wherever possible. To our first parents, he did not suggest that they should serve him, but that they should please themselves. Jesus dragged him from behind everything and put him in front, that for once, not through the subtlety of some secondary cause, but directly, he might do his worst against a pure soul. I love the way that's put. What a great quote, isn't that? It flips the story upside down that rather than Jesus being the one who's kind of hemmed in and cornered by Satan, actually, Jesus grabbed Satan by the arm and said, here, come out to the wilderness. I want to do something with you. I want to show you something. And he gave Satan an opportunity and said, Satan, I'm here. You, me, wilderness, you do your worst. And I kind of like this. I kind of like in my imagination the idea of Satan kind of fumbling around going like, my worst? Well, okay, this isn't normally how I operate. I'm really pretty uncomfortable being in this position, but I guess we'll give it a shot here. Because that's really what's going on. Did Satan have a chance? From the very beginning of the story, he's already lost. He's already lost. And rather than showing the weakness and vulnerability of Jesus, this story shows Jesus going to the wilderness to face off against Satan and show all of us from now on, he can be beaten. He can be beaten. He's powerful, I get it. The whole world belongs in the power of the evil one, as John wrote. I get that. But Jesus took Satan out to the wilderness to take one for us and show us he can be defeated. So he was tempted. But why? I mean, that's all fine to see the way that Jesus can beat Satan, and I'm happy for that. I want to put my hope and my faith in someone who knows what he's doing. And so I find it very reassuring that Jesus could defeat Satan, that he could say no to the temptation. So that's all fine. But I think there's even more going on here. Why did Jesus allow himself to be tempted? I have two final points to make, and the lesson will be yours. Jesus allowed himself to be tempted first to reverse the precedent that was set by the first Adam. The first Adam being Adam in the book of Genesis. We see this explained in Romans chapter 5. Go to Romans chapter 5 if you'd like to follow along. In Romans chapter 5, look at verses 14 through 19. I know it's a longer passage here and it's fairly complicated. Romans 5 is several sermons all on their own if you want to spend the time studying them. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, nevertheless, he says, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. A type, anti-type, if you're not familiar with that terminology. It's a literary term that refers to two characters that sort of foreshadow, right? The type is the one that comes before. He foreshadows the anti-type. You see that a lot in the Bible, by the way. Moses is a type. Jesus is the anti-type. Moses was a shepherd. Jesus is also a shepherd. David is a type. David was the king. Jesus is the anti-type. He's also the king. Adam was the first man by whom sin came into the world. He's the type. Jesus is the anti-type. So it's just a term. Anti-type is just a literary term for foreshadowing that you see in characters. And so Adam then is a type, the text says, of him who was to come. But in what way? Skip on down to verse 17 now. For if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, the original Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, capital O, one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Essentially, and I know that this is a little fanciful for me to talk in such imaginative language, so bear with me in a little foolishness here. Essentially, Jesus went out into the wilderness to bring Adam back from the wilderness, right? Back in Genesis. Adam and Eve sin, they're confronted by God, God brings down judgment upon them, and he casts them out of the garden. They go from God's presence into the wilderness. They have to leave God's presence, go to the wilderness, and live with the consequences of the sins they've committed. Jesus then goes out to the wilderness to confront the tempter, the same tempter that tempted Adam in the first place. You know why? So that he can take me by the hand and say, you don't have to live in the wilderness anymore. Come back to the presence of God. Come back to the garden. Be with God. Be with me. You don't have to live in sin. He was tempted so that he could reverse the awful precedent that was set by Adam and that each of us have in turn followed. I'm a sinner. Or at least, I was so defined until I had Jesus in my life. He went to the wilderness to show us the way back to God, that we can resist temptation. And that's the precedent that's now set, right? Adam set the precedent that we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Adam set the precedent that we allow flesh and pride and power and all those things to get in the way. Adam set the precedent that when you stand before God naked and humiliated, you have nowhere to go but the wilderness. Jesus set the precedent that that doesn't have to be your fate. And that you can say no. And there's a number of passages up on the screen. For the sake of time, we can't look at each of them really closely. But each of them shows in some way that we can fight Satan. James chapter 4 points out very clearly, resist the devil. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Bring God into your life, resist the devil, and there won't be room in him in your life. I like 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 9. I do want to read that one. So I like the way Peter puts it here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, in the context of our adversary, the devil, he says here, but resist him firm in your faith. Resist him firm in your faith. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10 talks about the way that we have to cast out, get rid of the sins in our lives, that we don't live by anger and lust and malice anymore. We do away with those things and replace them with Christian virtues. We can resist. Here's the second reason why I think Jesus was tempted. So that he could be fully sympathetic to our weaknesses. So when I'm squirming around and flailing and failing so badly at life, Jesus could reach out to me and say, I know how weak it seems. I know how hard it is. I know what it's like to be tempted. I know what it's like to be alone. I know what it's like. Hebrews chapter 2 explains this better than I can. The writer of Hebrews chapter 2 says so poignantly, he says in verse 14, since then, the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he doesn't give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendants of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made, I like it, he had to be made like us. He had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are also tempted. Along with that, chapter 4 points out in verses 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Which results in verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and might find grace to help in time of need. And so the text says that he had to be made like us in order to show the utmost degree of sympathy. There is nothing I can say that he hasn't fundamentally heard, seen, and lived through. There's no weakness of mind that he cannot strengthen. And so, as verse 16 put it in that verse, Hebrews chapter 4, we draw near with confidence to receive grace. We draw near with confidence because he understands. I think that's an important point to bring out. The reason why we feel close to our earthly fathers is because we know that our earthly fathers made some of the mistakes that we did. The reason why daughters feel close to their earthly mothers is because they know that their mothers made some of the mistakes that they did. The reason why we can have a healthy relationship with a set of elders in a church is because we know that they are also men who have made mistakes in the past and understand what it's like to come back from that. The reason why we can be close to a spouse is because we know that our spouses can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so we go to Jesus, who, because he was tempted in the garden, in the wilderness, is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. The difference, of course, between Jesus and my father and my mother and elders and friends and a brother or a sister is no other human being can say, I'm not only sympathetic, but I also know how to help you beat this perfectly, absolutely, and finally. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. You want that man on your side? Time to get him on your side. The gospel, put very succinctly in Mark 16, verse 16, says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So if you have any spiritual need at all, please let that need be known right now by coming forward as we stand and sing.